the outline on abortion and to remind you of what this is, what we did last time. We spent a lot of time in the scripture to show that life actually begins at conception. And the page that you were handed today has some, I don't know if we'll get to it today or not, but at least for your reading, it has some notes about what people are saying that are pushing abortion. Suddenly we're in the dark. But it has to do with that, because what's interesting to me when you get into this subject is that the courts made a conscious decision to turn from the Judeo-Christian heritage. We're not even saying the teaching of Scripture, that they'd turned from a long time ago, but from the Judeo-Christian heritage to ancient Greco-Roman law, which allowed parents to kill their children at will. And they actually consciously cited that as what they were doing. Although they didn't admit the other aspects of Greco-Roman law, people would have been on their necks. And of course, some of the more interesting verses, we all know, I think everyone here is aware of the fact that the Bible teaches that life begins at conception. But there are a couple of verses, one in Hosea and a couple of them in Luke 1, that indicate that there is some sort of prenatal recognition. In just what sense, I don't know. But there is some sense in which the Spirit moved John when he was close to Jesus, and Jesus at that time just been conceived, the Holy Spirit. The discussion of sort of a son Jacob before birth, and went on in their minds at that, whether it was hence, I don't know, but it's cited in Scripture, 12 and verse 3. Now, since it is a being, is a person, then it's clear that we were born as men. A couple of others it might be, is turn with me to Exodus 21. The cover Samuel Dean is just, that's all. So this is just some Jews, people to try to that the unborn be a better Jew than the worst. But the unborn is the human. And how they this pass that way is difficult, but nevertheless it keeps that way. So we should rest now. I'll read it from the standard. Exodus 22:4, actually 22 to 25. If men struggle with each other, a woman with children, that she has a miscarriage, no further injury, he surely be found. The woman's husband may demand of him. I find that interesting, too. Of course, had any of somebody $1 billion or something, less, that's what it says. And he shall pay his disciples. Any further injury, then point is a life for eye, tooth, hand, foot for foot, burn for wound, wound, bruise for bruise. Now, what's interesting about this is this. I have thought that this carriage presumes the child drops dead. And that's what it says. If it causes to her birth, fine. That's what it says. So the further injury to either more child. And what this means is interesting, because this one key scripture for what we call manslaughter or second-degree murder is treated as degree murder. Find that interesting. How it's treated. See, that there is not one who was struck to call a child, but the start of a struggle to being perhaps never get struck. The miscounts, there's a levy by the husband determined by the judges. But if there's any further injury, then it's treated as if this were an adult and with a first-degree situation. This may also be the basis for a point of law we have in our country. I don't know how often it gets enforced. You know, if you and I went to hold up a store, I'm accused of first-degree murder. In other words, if it's done as a part of a commission of a felony, then any death is the responsibility of the one committing the felony. I don't know whether that's related to this or not, but that seems to be what's going on here. The felony had with a miscarriage and the striking of the woman, and any resulting injury then is attributed to that person, whether he intended or not. So the Bible does indeed treat the killing of the unborn as murder, even if it's unintentional, as in this particular case. And you think about many of these are actually intentional, it starts bogging imagination. One of the excuses, there's actually only three that are ever given for abortion. One of the excuses that is given is birth defects. So we probably perhaps should look at some verses on this. Exodus 4 and verse 11. The other two, by the way, are never carried through logically. The other two are rape and incest. And you see, our current attitude of our country is, in the case of rape or incest, a lot of people would say it's all right to kill the unborn, but they never would think of using it as an excuse to kill someone 10 years old. So they're still treating the unborn as a non-human when they say that. So they haven't been at all consistent on that. But we have kind of, as a culture, come around to this notion of people with physical defects perhaps should be allowed to have their lives ended. And the euthanasia struggle comes up ever so often. Well, in Exodus 4:11, God says this. The Lord said to him, "Who gave man his mouth? Who makes him deaf or mute? Who gives him sight or makes him blind? Is it not I, the Lord?" Now, that's kind of interesting, isn't it? You know, we believe in a sovereign God. And we talk about God arranging everything that there is. And maybe it's a little hard to put it into words, but the Scripture puts it into words. That even those with birth defects were made by God. And what people are doing here is denying humanness to people with birth defects, is really what they're doing when they say that. And ever so often, I don't know if you keep up with these things, but if you do keep up with them, you'll find that people will talk about, well, the baby had a high chance of being born with a defect, and so therefore they terminated the pregnancy. What they're saying is that they really are talking about themselves. They don't want to put up with a defective child. It's not the child they're worried about, but themselves. But God is the one who made the ones with birth defects. Whatever this may do to our theology, He's the one that did it. Look at 1 Samuel 16 and verse 7. By the way, it doesn't say, even though we have a passage, New Testament talks that way, so you may remember it. It doesn't say that the birth defect is a result of the child's sin or the parent's sin. It just says it's there. It's a result of Adam's sin, of course, but that's all it says. 1 Samuel 16 and verse 7. This is the situation of the Lord and talking to Samuel about certain people and how to view them. He said, "Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." And that we have to always remember that. There are lots of things we look at. 1 Corinthians 1 says that. It says the Lord didn't choose many noble or high or bright and all that. He chose the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. There is an interesting comment on this that's not in the Scriptures, but Beethoven had older brothers and sisters that were hard of hearing. That means that one could argue that his mother knew when she was pregnant that she had a high chance of having a child with a hearing deficiency. So had she been living today, she would have taken away from society. This isn't a Christian argument, but it's interesting. She would have taken away from society someone who blessed many people's ears. Kind of interesting, isn't it? He had the dear hearing defect, and yet he wrote music. But whatever. But anyway, it's spiritual defects that really matters in Scripture. And the Bible talks about, of course, everyone born depraved, and we all know all about all that. And God says this quite often. Look at Isaiah 35, 5 and 6. And if you have believers that are concerned about these things, I think the book I would recommend you get for them is Fowler's book. That's number 3 under at the top. I think he says things the best of the various sources there. In talking about the promises of the future in Israel's kingdom, notice what it says in Isaiah 35, 5 and 6. "Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, the ears of the deaf will be unstopped, the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb will shout for joy." There are 4 defects there, many of them that when people have them, they have them when they're born. There are many birth defects that are going to be healed in the kingdom. That is God's kingdom for Israel on this earth. God makes constant reference to these people several times in Scripture. And he talks about the fact that one of the signs of the kingdom is not the aborting of the lame, but the healing of the lame. Of course, if some people have their way, it'll be the other way, won't it? But that's not the way it will be. They will be healed. Now, I've given you some other verses on that, and you can look them up. But look with me at Job for a minute, because Job, The scripture always talked about treating people in a certain way, and Job talks about this. The book of Job is kind of an interesting book. He talks about how he treated people that had problems. This is kind of his defense of his own goodness. And around verse 14 and 15 and so forth, he says this in verse 14, I put on righteousness, Job 29:14, and it clothed me. My justice was like a robe and a turban. I was eyes to the blind and feet to the lame. So he mentions two people with defects of sorts, usually birth defects. He says, I was a father to the needy, and so forth, as far as talking about his other charitable acts. But he mentions specifically charitable acts in connection with those who were needy and those who had birth defects. And in fact, in Ezekiel 34:4, Ezekiel prophesied against those who ignored the needs of those who have birth defects. So we're not to ignore the needs, but the solution to the problem is not abortion, but the caring of these people once they're born, which people are far too often unwilling to do. Now, just wanted to give you enough verses so you realize the scripture treats the issue of the birth defects, but treats it in a positive way rather than a negative way as it's treated today. Now, the scripture, and I don't think we need reminding of this, but there are some parts of it I want to mention. The scripture is very clear on murder. Exodus 20 and verse 13 definitely has a command against killing the innocent. By the way, the command is not the way some people understand it. There has been a change in the language. You see, in the King James, it's thou shalt not kill. The translation in our language today is thou shalt not commit murder, because there are certain kinds of killings that are appropriate. Soldiers on the battlefield kill. The executioner kills. Those are allowed in Scripture. There are people today that make it sound like we're violating the commandment when we execute the murderer. The Scripture doesn't say that at all. These are different thoughts. But it's the committing of murder that's forbidden, of course. The very first time that man was supposed to do something about it is in Genesis 9. So turn with me to Genesis 9. The only time when murder was not a capital offense was before the flood. Remember, Cain was not executed, and there were others as well. But when the flood was over, and I don't know the reason for this, I just know it's here. I have a supposition, but that's not doctrine. See, in Genesis 9, verse 5, and surely I will require your lifeblood. From every beast I will require it. From every man, from every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Verse 6, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. That's kind of interesting. This isn't talking about acts of God. It's talking about acts of men. So he's not just saying that he's going to deal with the murderer. He says man is supposed to deal with the murderer. And that's a part of something that we're not too anxious to deal with these days. I think we finally have one in this state that may get it in the next few days. I don't know his date. But we're very hesitant to impose that, yet the scripture is very clear on it. Now the scripture is very clear also that the evidence against the person is to be clear cut. We aren't always so clear cut today, and maybe that's why people are unwilling to impose the death penalty. But nevertheless, the scripture was very clear. The Bible talks about murder from one end to the other, by the way. The first murder was Abel in Genesis 4. And the way the Jewish Bible is arranged, the last one was in the last book, the way they have their Bible arranged, which is 2 Chronicles, Zechariah in the temple. And that's why when Christ talked to the Jews, he accused them of the murders from Abel to Zechariah. He was accusing them of all the murders of the Old Testament, you see. The way our Bible's arranged, that doesn't come through to us. But the way theirs was, that does. Now there's a look with me at Deuteronomy 21. Since Israel had such clear-cut rules of evidence, you have to suspect that they had murders that went unsolved. And they did. But they had a rule on what they had to do in such things. which is also found kind of interesting. In Genesis, I'm sorry, not Genesis, Deuteronomy 21, it talks about what they did if they couldn't solve the murder. Be interesting if we did this sort of thing today. If a man is found slain, lying in a field, in the land the Lord your God has given you to possess, and it is not known who killed him, your elders and judges shall go out and measure the distance from the body to the neighboring towns. Obviously, if it happens inside the town, you do it also. I mean, that town belongs to it. Then the elders of the town nearest the body shall take a heifer that has never been worked and has never worn a yoke, and they have an animal sacrifice. The community nearest the body actually paid a fine. That's our equivalent to that. They offered a sacrifice. So the community took responsibility if the murderer wasn't found. That doesn't mean a person was put to death, but they took a measure of community responsibility. It would be interesting, you know, if, I don't know what this would do to the budget, you know, if $10,000 were given to the family of a victim, if you measured out and decided which town it happened in. Of course, all our areas have some mailing address that belongs to somebody, so that'd be pretty easy to determine. We wouldn't even have to measure it. But you'll notice what that says. Now, that's kind of clear, isn't it? That's just for murder where they don't know who does it. Numbers 35:33. I think we all know that the murderer was put to death. I just wanted to give you one verse. Numbers 35:33. Do not pollute the land where you are. Bloodshed pollutes the land. An atonement cannot be made for the land on which blood has been shed except by the blood of the one who shed it. That may explain to you why there had to be a sacrifice if they couldn't find the one who did it. It's kind of interesting to me, in the Old Testament, the way they put the murderer to death was the community got together and stoned him. None of this behind locked doors, nobody sees what's going on. And I think that's the only reason it can act as a deterrent, is if everybody is aware of what happens and if the community enters into the situation rather than hides from it. So the scripture is very clear. The murderer is put to death. Put to death publicly. If they can't solve the murder, then of course the community itself has to pay some sort of thing. Now there's kind of interesting. Look with me at this. Deuteronomy 27:25 and some other verses like this. There's a curse on murderers, which is no surprising. By the way, if you go through the whole list, there's a lot of other curses in here. Deuteronomy 27:25, cursed is the man who accepts a bribe to kill an innocent person. Then all the people shall say amen. Think about that for a moment. What about the fee that a physician receives that kills an innocent person? To me, that would fit under the same sort of thing, wouldn't it, you? Isn't that killing for money? Isn't it? It's kind of interesting when you think about it. To accept money to kill an innocent person was put a person under the curse of the law. Now, look with me at Proverbs. Proverbs has another verse to add to this list that I found rather interesting as I was putting together some of these thoughts. You know, Paul's letters certainly are written to believers, and they don't deal with law as such. So we're primarily in the Old Testament on some of these things. But look at Proverbs 17 and verse 15. Now, it's D in the outline, and I didn't put the word Proverbs there because the last verse, and the verse before and the verse after are from Proverbs. But Proverbs 17:15. Acquitting the guilty and condemning the innocent, the Lord detests them both. I don't know if you saw this verse before. I hadn't. A person who acquits the guilty is detested by the Lord also in the Old Testament. That goes to the judge or to watchers on or whatever. That means that even those who would campaign for abortion laws, the Lord detests them, doesn't he? because they're under this same thing. Sure, we're not under the Old Testament law. We understand that. We have to live by the laws of our land. But we still have to see what motivates people who pass these laws and push these laws through. And the Lord detests those who want to acquit the guilty and condemn the innocent. And that's what's gone on. I've gone on a lot. You say, well, that doesn't apply to nations. Well, I'm not so sure about that. Look at Joel 3 and 19, or people in general. We're not under the kingdom, or we're not under the Old Testament law. But we still have a God who's the same, and he still detests certain activities. In talking about Egypt and Edom, in Joel 3:19, it says this: Egypt will become a waste, and Edom will become a desolate wilderness, because of the violence done to the sons of Judah. And then it goes on to say, in whose land they have shed innocent blood. Now, sure, their treatment of Israel is what God's after them for, but he emphasizes the fact that they condoned the killing of innocent blood. And I look at the whole modern world seems to condone killing innocent blood, doesn't it? It's not just our nation, it's many nations. And we truly seem to be living in an era when people just don't care anymore about this sort of thing. They want their convenience and their money and their power, and children are a drag. So they want the right to get rid of them when they wish. And that's what it amounts to. And there's some other sorts of things that are mentioned in these. Now here's some biological facts that I find kind of interesting. Because we like to think we're so scientific and we're not going to listen to the Bible. Well, science knows the following. Just think about this. They know, for example, that at 17 days, the embryo already has its own blood cells. They know that at 18 days, that the muscle that later becomes the heart is already pulsating, beating, if you please. By the way, do you know that in Roe versus Wade, the Supreme Court approved of abortions through the ninth month? If you go read the decision, that's what it does. It essentially prohibits anti-abortion laws that try to get to limit activity before the sixth month. But it approves of it clear through to term. In 19 days, eyes begin to develop. The nervous system is already in place, or starting to be in place, at 20 days. The heart has regular beats at 24 days. Remember, these are just things we can measure. It doesn't mean we can measure everything. These are just things we can measure. The brainwave patterns can actually be recorded 43 days. And yet we're allowing people to not only kill these babies, they've been used for scientific experiments while still alive in our country and in other countries, and their tissues are used in certain products that come from Europe, by the way. I mean, if that doesn't frighten you, it ought to. All their organs are functioning, including the stomach, liver, kidneys, and brains, at 56 days. So we're far before the 3 months some people talk about, or the 6 months other people talk about, or even the 9 months that people would allow abortions clear up to that date. What I think is really frightening is this. The majority of the Supreme Court purposely and consciously chose to ignore the Judeo-Christian tradition against abortion, based their stance on ancient Greek and Roman law favorable to abortion. That's in the actual court decision, pages 130-132. That's not somebody's commentary on what was said. That's a part of what the judges themselves said. So out of their own mouths, we condemn them in the light of Proverbs 17 and 15, don't we? That they would be willing to acquit the guilty and all the rest of it. And in fact, in an article in Human Life Review, it stated that if it were true that pre-Christian non-Jewish antiquity did altogether accept abortion in principle and in practice, that would not be a strong argument in favor of our doing likewise. The ancient world accepted quite a number of things that we rightly reject. For example, the absolute right of the father to decide upon the death of his children, not just fetuses, by the way, the practice of slavery, torture, and mutilation, and the custom of gladiatorial combat. I can hardly pronounce it. There are some other things that are kind of interesting. It's kind of interesting to try to see how people justify these things, because I think almost everyone would have a natural inclination. You know how we all kind of cuddle babies and everything, a natural inclination to want to think of them as alive and as being human. Well, various people try to put up all kinds of criteria that they ought to satisfy in order to be fully human. And this is actually how they write. In fact, if you read some of these things, some people will claim that not all that is genetically Homo sapiens, that's us, is a real person. According to a lot of these people, only persons have rights who have something beyond just being biologically human. So if you think that they're using biological criteria, that's not true. Glanville Williams, for example, talks about the ability to survive outside the womb. I don't know what that means. I'm very serious about that. I'm not a survivalist. I'm not sure if I could survive alone. And what does it mean to survive? I want you to realize when you read these things, you know, the scripture is very clear. Conception, it's human. These people that want to write against scripture are not at all clear. And we'll look at that as we go through. Francis Crick, Watson and Crick are the ones that got the Nobel Prize for the DNA molecule. He wants the baby to be healthy after at least 2 days. Again, what does healthy mean? You notice he leaves it undefined. James Gustafson of the University of Chicago says, respect for life does not necessarily indicate the preservation of human physical life at the cost of unbearable pain to individuals and even to families around them. Think about that as a principle. Now you've got a 3-year-old kid, and he has a disease that's going to cost you a lot of money. Does that principle allow you to take him out and chop his head off? Sounds it to me. Because he's talking about unbearable pain even to the families around them. So suddenly you find someone to cause you undue hardship. If you follow with his principles, you can eliminate them. That's just a nice way of saying killing them. It's kind of interesting to look at the social criteria that people have. Ashley Montague, and I have no use for this man, I've read several things by him, a baby does not become human until he is molded by social and cultural influences, so then a PhD is more human than a 2-year-old. And by the way, Ashley Montague felt that way. I got one of my colleagues at the University of Missouri very angry quoting Ashley Montague to him. We were arguing about abortion. Graduate students love to watch professors argue. There were graduate students around us. His name is Ernie Rotman. He went to work for Boeing about the time I came out to Lockheed. And I said, look, Montague says it's not human until it's 3 years old or until it can survive on its own. And a few other things Ashley Montague said. I said, why don't we just decide which of these graduate students should be allowed to survive and take the others out and shoot them tomorrow? And instead of seeing any humor at all to it, he stalked out of the room in anger. But see, Montague was saying that sort of thing. And so according to Montague, those of us who have PhDs are more human than the rest of the people. Well, Montague obviously has one, or he wouldn't be saying things like that. Maybe somebody who plays football thinks that a lineman has more humanness than the rest of us because he can do more things with his body. I don't know. That would leave me out. Joshua Lederberg says a baby is not set apart from the rest of the animal world till he is able to participate in a meaningful cognitive interaction with his mother and with the rest of society. I'm not even sure that most of us can pronounce all those words, let alone the poor thing that has to live up to them. Michael Tooley, an individual who has the right to life must be consciously aware of his existence and free to desire its continuance. Thus, adult animals qualify and infants might not. So, of course, he has to be an animal rights type. They're more human than babies. Rudolf Aronson says life begins when brain activity begins. But if he really wants to follow through on that, brain activity is already measured at 43 days. So how can he approve an abortion past 6 weeks? But he does. These people aren't consistent at all. Joseph Fletcher says an individual is not a person. I love this one. Unless he has an IQ of at least 40 on the standard tests, you know, the Stanford-Binet IQ test. Infants, according to him, can't take the test, so they don't qualify. Of course, those tests aren't in every conceivable language of mankind, so we could get rid of a few third world nations this way. I wonder if some people have thought of that. It's kind of silly, but you have to remember, these are learned scholars that the courts respect, and you and I aren't. That's all there is to it. Then there's a lady, or at least a female, named Mary Ann Warren, who is pro-choice. I don't know if I would call her a lady with what she says. She talks about the essential traits of personhood. To me, this is amazing. Consciousness of objects and events, internal and external, and the capacity to feel pain. Of course, the fetus has that. Reasoning, including a developed, that means education, by the way, capacity to solve new complex problems. I don't know who defines these complex problems, but there are certainly some complex problems I can't solve. In fact, there's some simple ones I don't know how to solve. Self-motivated activity. That's a hard one. I don't know many people who have that, by the way. This last one is kind of interesting. Able to communicate messages of an indefinite number of contents on an indefinite number of topics. Now, I can give, I think, an argument that only God can do that. But remember, these are people that are writing very seriously. I don't think they would have any understanding as to why we smile when we read this. And yet, I don't know how they can be taken seriously. And she talks about the presence of self-concepts and self-awareness. Now you look at all those things and you should wonder who's going to survive. I mean,
do they have children of their own, you know?
I have no idea. I sure hope she doesn't. But I just graded exams the last few days. I just wonder if any of those people in my classes should survive. What? Yeah, it's very tempting.
Yeah.
Say if Mrs. Warren ever found out about you, I'm sure she says Ms. If Ms. Warren ever found out about you, she'd kill you. But whatever, that's what she says. And when you look at her communication notion of things, who can we say does that but God? Can any of us honestly say that we're able to communicate messages of an indefinite number of contents on an indefinite number of topics? I can't. Most of us, you get us outside of three or four topics and we can't communicate anything but babble. That's the way it is. But that's what people are saying. And then I look at all of this and the kinds of things that that people are saying. You see, once our medical instruments were able to measure and people came forward and mentioned all these things that are under part 5 of the outline, they had to look for non-biological excuses. Biology will not support abortion. See, biology argues for the fetus being a real functioning human being with brain waves after a few weeks. And that's why they look for all these other sorts of things as excuses for putting to death someone. And I just remind you of Proverbs 17:15 and how the Lord rejects the ones who acquit the guilty and condemn the innocent. We have a lot of that going on. We've just touched on the subject and our time's nearly up. So we'll close our message, and if there's any discussion, we can visit for a few minutes. But I hope this helps in talking about the subject of abortion. It's a horrible thing. We have to recognize it for what it is. You realize that some of these physicians have participated in thousands of these things. And the description of how they commit an abortion is even worse, because it's not, the murderer is put to death usually in a somewhat painless fashion. The aborted fetus is not. They're torn limb from limb. So these would be, by California law, if we call them human beings, these would be murder with special circumstances. Isn't that what they call a person who tortures someone to death? And if we put it in that light, we'll realize just how horrid it is. Let's just have a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you for your word. We know, Lord, that it touches on some things very vital in our own lives. And help us, Lord, in our visits with others, that we might be able to show them your truth. These things we ask in Christ's name. Amen.